We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 12. There are certain texts in Scripture that have a particular vividness. They leap out at us given the language. Every text of Scripture is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Every single word of Scripture is verbally inspired. And for that reason, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, every single word of Scripture is living and active. It is indeed, as we read in Scripture, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a living word, and as the Scripture speaks, God speaks. But there are some texts that have a particular vividness, either in promise sometimes or in judgment and warning. The passage we're going to be looking at today, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25 and following, is actually a word of warning. Now, again, when we think about the book of Hebrews, we tend to think about the warning passages. In particular, we think of the passage that comes in Hebrews chapter 6. But there are warnings elsewhere, such as Hebrews chapter 10. And then there is this incredible warning in Hebrews chapter 12. It is a warning against neglecting the gospel of Christ, against refusing to hear the God who speaks to us. The background of this is that we have a God who speaks. The fundamental reality is that we are then, as his creatures, obligated to hear his voice and to obey him. But let's look first to the text. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the context of our study, verse by verse, through the letter to the Hebrews, you'll remember that this teaching about a kingdom that cannot be shaken begins in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As a boy, I grew up in a church that was very much committed to choral music. And the Christian tradition is filled with glorious choral music. And so as a boy, I, like so many other generations of young Christians, learned much of the majesty and the glory of Scripture by hearing the text of Scripture sung to me. Mendelssohn, Elijah. And you hear the great message of the prophet Elijah coming through the music of Felix Mendelssohn, and of course, the music of George Handel. And we often think immediately of Messiah, but Handel wrote oratorios of rich biblical diversity. And indeed, some of the most powerful declarations of the words of Scripture have been made in these thunderous oratorios with their very moving and indeed exquisitely beautiful declaration of biblical truth. But of course, there are some of those passages that we think of from Messiah, from that great oratorio, where when we hear the text, we almost, those of us who are raised in this kind of experience, those of us who know the music well, when we hear the text read, as we just reading in our private devotions, we start to hear the music behind us. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. You start thinking of so many of these songs that come through to us, and of course the Hallelujah Chorus, which is not the climax, by the way, of the oratorio a Messiah, but nonetheless, it is. It's often to us that great climax. Well, I long to see these verses put to music like that. Just imagine how thunderous and how absolutely moving and breathtaking such a music would have to be to carry these words. Beginning, of course, in verse 18, "For you have not come." One of the interesting things about the writer of the book of Hebrews is that so many of his arguments begin with a negative. You have not come. And instead of saying you have come to this first, he says you have not come to this. Now, if you are an educator, or for that matter, if you're a parent, one of the most important mechanisms of learning is the contrast between the positive and the negative. This is a this, and that means because it is a this, it's not a that. This is not a that. So just imagine when you're a parent and you see a cat. Well, that is not a dog. The contrast is one of the ways of learning. You say, here is this, this is not that. That's central to what the writer of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing here. And he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He's contrasting God speaking in times past with God speaking now. He is speaking of the work, as we saw in the central chapters of the book of Hebrews, the work that was done by the priests in the temple and the work that was done by Christ on the cross. This is not that. Now he begins, as we saw in verse 18, when we went through this passage verse by verse, you have not come to what may be touched. So there's the contrast between the two mountains, Horeb, Sinai, where the law was given, and then Mount Zion, where our redemption was purchased. And that beautiful language that ends in verse 24, where we read, and to Jesus, to whom have we come? We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's what we long to see. That's the accomplished work of Christ. The righteous, and who are the righteous? They're the ones who now bear by God's grace the imputed righteousness of his own Son. They are now perfected. They are glorified in this vision. That is the mountain that we go to, the mountain of God's accomplished redemptive purpose, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that is the blood of Christ that atones for our sins, compared with the blood of Abel, that cried out for its fulfillment. Now, in verse 25, he says, see that you do not. Now, remember, it began again in verse 18, not. You have not come. See now, he says, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's an interesting way to put it, because you could put it in the positive. See that you listen to the one who's speaking. But that's a different kind of command. If you are a scholar or a student of linguistics, or even just of the English language, the difference between putting a command in the positive and a command in the negative is actually one of great emphasis. It is a greater emphasis to put the command in the negative rather than in the positive. And in this case, that's exactly what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Hebrews is moved to do. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now just feel the impact of that. In other words, the default position is that you would listen to the one who's speaking. Now we are told that we must not sin with eternal consequences by refusing him who is speaking. Now, the idea of God speaking here is essential to the entire passage. It's essential to the entire book. Remember back as the book of Hebrews began, as we started in verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he is spoken to us by his Son. This is the speaking God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God spoke through Moses to say to the children of Israel, you're my people because I speak to you. And you know that I exist, and you know who I am because I have spoken to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, comes the question, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? No, Israel alone has heard the voice in this way. And that is a reference to the mountain of God, the mountain where the law was given. And as you will remember, on that mountain, there were horrifying things that were seen. We tend to see, you know, Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, and say, I would have wanted to be there. Well, if you had been there, you would have been struck nearly dead with fear. The commandments that were given to Israel were these. You come close to that mountain, you will die. You touch that mountain, you will die. It is the mountain of God's holiness. It is where God's presence is going to come down onto earth in a remarkable way. It is going to be accompanied by signs and wonders, by clouds and by fire, by smoke and by earthquake. If even Israel was told, one of your beasts touches this mountain, it will die. And then when the earthquake took place, it shook the earth so mightily that the children of Israel were struck speechless with fear. We often look at Scripture and say, I wish I'd been there. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, you were there in terms of promise and fulfillment, but a part of you ought to be quite thankful you're not there right now. We're not saved at that mountain. No one got saved at Sinai. Now, the law was given, and that was God's grace. God came down and revealed himself, and that was all of grace. But that was the grace of the law, not the grace of our salvation. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking. God speaks now through the gospel, the very gospel that has been explained and explicated in the book of Hebrews. See to it that you do not refuse him. The him here is clearly the Father. This is not just speaking of the preacher's speaking. He's not speaking of himself. He's not here specifically speaking of Christ. Christ is the speech of God, the Word of God. It is the Father who speaks through the Son. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, the verb there is also interesting. Refuse. You see, we tend to underestimate the responsibility of the sinner to the gospel. In our particular cultural context, and in our lack of attentiveness to the text, we often present the gospel as if it is submitted for consideration. Attentiveness to the text will help us to understand that the gospel is never presented for consideration. It is presented for obedience or disobedience, for belief or disbelief. The gospel always produces a response, and that response cannot be casual indifference. Casual indifference is just another form of refusal. One either believes and trusts and is saved, or one rejects and is lost. And the judgment that one brings upon oneself by refusing is eternal. It is horrifying. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So the contrast between the this and the that, between A and B, is the contrast between God speaking through the law on the earth, on the mountain, to Israel, and God now speaking to all people in all places through the Son. And if the consequences of disobedience when God spoke the first time were so consequential, so devastating, imagine what they are now with eternal consequences. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, again, the choice of words here is very interesting. Escape. Escape what? The background to Hebrews chapter 12 is of a cataclysmic final judgment that is to come. It is a judgment that will have eternal consequences. It is a judgment that we see primarily described in Jesus' teaching concerning the things of the end and, for instance, in the book of Revelation, where you have a pictorial, apocalyptic display of what that final judgment is going to look like. That is what is in the background of this. If indeed you refuse, then you will not escape. Now, again, there should be no embarrassment on our part in saying that a part of what the gospel represents is to escape from the wrath that is to come. The Bible is straightforward about that. Flee the wrath that is to come. You often hear people speak about the gospel, and they'll say, well, it's not merely fire insurance. Well, of course, it isn't merely fire insurance. That would be an absolute insult to the gospel. But it is. the promise of the escape from the wrath that is to come. That is an essential part of the gospel. And the writer of the book of Hebrews here is telling us that we ought not to refuse, we must not refuse, or we will not escape. At that time, here again is the contrast. This is not of that. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Continue down to verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Where does this come from? In order to understand that, look back at the prophet Haggai. Just about the end of the Old Testament, if you're working back from the Old Testament, you just work backwards to Malachi, to Zechariah, to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? The prophet Haggai is being used of God to address the children of Israel who are looking at the destroyed temple and are doing nothing to restore it. They're looking at a temple that was destroyed by God's enemies, and they are doing nothing to restore it. And now the Lord is speaking through his prophet to say, is my house nothing in your eyes? That you would allow it to be in disrepair and in disrepute? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim. He's of the royal line. He is at this point identified as the governor of Judah, as you see in verse 1 of the prophet. O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, be strong. O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. This is Joshua, who is the priest. Jehozadak is his father, the high priest. Their lineage goes all the way back to Aaron. So here you have Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel of the royal house, Joshua the priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, cries the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That's a reference to Sinai. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Now listen carefully. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So here the Lord is commanding and is verbally ensuring the restoration of his temple. And he says it's going to take place because he owns everything anyway. All the gold is his. All the silver is his. He's going to shake all the nations of the earth, and whatever is needful will be given in order to restore the temple to its former glory. But it's even a greater glory, says the Lord. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes back from Hebrews to Haggai. Now remember, this is a fascinating demonstration of the context of the book of Hebrews, as indeed it is a letter to Jewish Christians, to Jews who have become Christians, Hellenized Christians who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is given not only to them, but to us, partly so that we can understand how Christians rightly interpret the Old Testament, how we rightly understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, how we rightly understand the contrast between, well, the law and Christ, the law and grace. And all of this is given to us. And the writer of the book of Hebrews here in this passage of warning goes back to one of the most heartbreaking passages to the people of Israel. Many times in the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, you see Israel's heart broken by the recognition of its ambivalence, of its sinfulness, of its rebellion, of its disobedience, of its nonchalance and uncaring response to the word and to the command of God. Here, Israel is reminded painfully of its national shame in allowing the temple to be unrestored until God himself said, I'm going to shake the earth and make it happen. Yet once more. In other words, God's done a lot of shaking. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that phrase, yet once more, means it's going to happen again. It's a reference to the fact that it's happened before, and it's a promise of the fact it's going to happen again. Now, the metaphor of shaking is here not just a metaphor. It was quite literal. There was an earthquake at Sinai. There was an earthquake when the law was given. But you recognize it is a reminder of God's judgment. The New Testament itself makes the distinction between the things that are shaken and the things that remain. You find out what's real when there's a great shaking. Judgment is reflected in the shaking. The central New Testament metaphors for God's judgment are fire and earthquake. You find out what's real when the wood, the hay, and the stubble are burned off, and what's left is pure gold. You find out what's real when all things are shaken, and the things that remain are demonstrated to be the things that are true, and the things that are real. So, the writer of Hebrews goes back to Haggai. And then he picks up his argument. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase. So he's not only declaring, he's also explaining. This is like what happens when Jesus tells the parable, and then he explains its meaning. As if, a reminder that we need not only the text, we also need the inspired interpretation of the text. So here it is. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. They're shaken, they fall away, they are simply destroyed. The picture in the Old Testament is of all the idols crushed, of all the idols broken, of all the pagan temples cast down, of all the human pretensions cast down, just like the Tower of Babel was destroyed. See, man constructs, but God destructs in this case and allows to stand only that which he has built. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order for the things that cannot be shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. There's this great judgment. You see what's real, you see what's true, you see what's eternal, you see what's God's. Because after the shaking, that's all that stands. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So there you have it. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, at the very beginning, we must not neglect the gospel. We must not fail to seize upon the gospel in trust, in faith, in belief. We must not treat the gospel as a casual thing that is submitted to us for our consideration, because there's a judgment coming, and that judgment is going to reveal what is real. Jesus said to his own, not all who call me Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a shaking, then we'll see what's real. The epistle of 1 John refers to those who went out from us because they were not of us. There's a shaking that happens, and when the shaking happens, you find out what's real. You find out what's real in a time of persecution. You find out what's real in a time of trial. You find out what's real in a time of trouble. Cultural Christianity disappears when the gospel comes under attack. This is shaking. But the result of the great shaking of God's judgment is that the things that remain are seen to be the things that are his and the things that are real. And this means that Christ's purchased church stands. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See to it that you do not refuse to hear the one who is speaking. Therefore, let us be grateful. It's kind of an understatement. Grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Every other kingdom's shaken. Every other kingdom's going to fall. Christians in the United States of America often have an unbiblical and idolatrous confidence in the United States of America. There's not going to be an American territory in heaven. As much as I love this country and I'm thankful for it, as much as I see it as a providential demonstration of God's grace to us that we get to live in this country, it's going to burn. I love Washington, D.C. My heart beats a little faster in Washington, D.C. You see these great monuments and you know what they stand for, and you know at what price this was purchased. And then you see the Congress of the United States. You look at the Capitol and you see it as the great temple of representative democracy. And then you see the White House and you represent it as the great seat of executive power. All of it dressed up in its formality to indicate just what it is to be. When George Washington had a vision for this great capital city, he said to Pierre L'Enfant, he said, "You build a city that will make even a European seem small." Europe had all these great capitals with cathedrals and castles and palaces. Washington said to L'Enfant, "You build me a capital of representative democracy." And you look at that and it looks so permanent. Imagine being a boy walking in Rome. It looked so permanent. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar standing on the walls of Babylon when he said, "Is this not Babylon, the city that I have built in my name and to my glory? Where is it now?" One day, if the Lord tarries, Washington, D.C. is going to look like Babylon. This is not a kingdom that cannot be shaken. One day, the mall in Washington, D.C. with all those buildings is going to look like Rome. Something else is going to be built on top of it. Someone's going to be selling pizza in some civilization long to come. You go to Rome and there you are, you're eating in a cafe and you're just having a nice little lunch, and you may be sitting where the Roman Senate once met. Not anymore. You go to Athens, what a picture Athens is, of former glory. The ultimate parable about Athens being a former glory is that there is more of the Acropolis in London than there is in Athens. More of it's in the British Museum than is actually in Athens. Even their ruins don't belong to them anymore. We are citizens, by God's grace, of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh, and it has a king. And that king has a throne that is eternal. And his rule will be universal. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a shaking coming. There's going to be a dual destiny. This is the difference between heaven and hell. The kingdom that remains is the kingdom of God's purchased people, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But the exhortation for the book of Hebrews is, therefore, several times in the book, like elsewhere in the New Testament, this formal transition comes with a command, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a great transition taking place at the very end. And this is so often the way it is with a great, massive sermon. This is the way it is with so many of the great, massive epistles of Paul. You have the Epistle to the Romans, this great, symphonic, comprehensive display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the book of Romans with all of its weight and all of its glory and all of its biblical theology and all of its display of the gospel and its therefores and its great massive declaration of the saving purposes of God. And then you come to the end and Paul says, "Oh, remember, I've got some details that are important, Roman Christians." And so you look at the very end and it deals with some things that are just practical and real and necessary. Same thing here. When we begin chapter 13, we're going to enter into a succession of things that the writer of the book of Hebrews, after having declared the gospel, is going to have to deal with. We can just look ahead. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. we'll be looking at this. Now, that's a much lesser command, isn't it, than see, you do not refuse, the one who is speaking. But it's necessary. This is a pastoral application. Remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them. That means they're those who are in prison for the cause of the gospel in particular. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. These are all important things, but they're derivative of the gospel. The most important thing is that we are commanded not to refuse to hear the one who is speaking. Then all the rest of this flows, all the rest of this follows. But these last words are so important. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What brings us into worship every Lord's Day? Gratitude for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything around us is shaken. Everything around us that looks so permanent is passing. We look in the mirror and we see we're passing. All around us are things that are shaken. The economy is shaken. The political structure is shaken. The educational system is shaken. Everything is shaken. And even the things that don't look like they're shaking are shaky. And when the shake takes place, they're going to fall. So our gratitude as Christians is to be citizens of a kingdom that we have received, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, here's another therefore, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, we can read that too narrowly. When it says here, acceptable worship, it doesn't just mean worship services. This means service, acceptable service. It's very much like what you find in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says that we are to submit ourselves as living sacrifices. It is to be our reasonable service, or our spiritual worship. It's the same thing. It is because worship is service. A worship service is actually a redundancy. Worship means service. But this isn't just speaking about formal gathering in worship. This means that our life is worship, is to be a response to the one who has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb and given us entry into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But it does also mean worship, formal worship, gathered worship, because that's the context to which he speaks. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It would be convenient, we might think, if we had revealed in the New Testament a hymnal and an order of worship, and you were told, just do this. But the Lord intended for his gospel to be to all the nations with different languages and different musical structures and all the rest. But the one thing that must characterize true Christian worship is awe. To put it in a duality, reverence and awe. We're not coming in to fellowship with God, our best buddy. We don't come into this house, we do not come into this place in order to just say sweet nothings to Jesus. We're here because we've been redeemed by the blood and the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son, because of the love of the Father, who has through the Son brought us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and he is to be worshipped with reverence and with awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. That's an easy sentence to remember. Our God is a consuming fire. The old preacher, speaking of the judgment to come, contrasted with the judgment that came before, contrasting the time of Noah with the judgment that is promised in Hebrews chapter 12, put it in a couplet that I can never forget. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, the fire next time. And that's what it is. It's the fire next time. And our entire lives has lived in the background of the fact that there is no escape. There is no survival except to be taken out of that fire by receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The gospel isn't merely fire insurance, and that's an insulting way to think about what God has done for us in Christ. But it is escaped from the fire. No more water. The fire next time. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this text that speaks so majestically of your judgment and of your glory and of your atonement that you purchased for us in Christ. Father, we're so thankful that we have indeed received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Father, we seek to worship you with everything we are as the God who is to be worshipped with reverence and awe, for you are a consuming fire. Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not consumed. May we then worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.